invite Steve to come up, and he's going to lead us in prayer.
You know, when someone like you, someone like me, wants to have to sustain a meaningful relationship, we've got to move away from conversations about the weather or football. When it comes to the Almighty God, our relationship, friendship with Him, our communication must move towards something meaningful and heartfelt. So just, I'm going to invite you to shut your eyes, close your eyes. We're going to pray a little exercise that I do personally. I call up my highs and lows. And just briefly, I'm going to invite you to pray first here for those things heaviest on your heart. For me, it's probably my aging parents, my poor eyesight, the things I'm not real good at. Whatever those are for you, just I invite you to quietly, prayerfully lift those up for the Lord. I invite you to just close that portion of your prayer by saying, "Have mercy on me, your servant, O Lord." And now I invite you, those things that make your heart light, that bring joy, that you're thankful for, that you want to praise the Lord for, I'm sure you can remember those. Quietly too, lift those things up to the Lord in prayer, would you please? Time by simply saying, "Blessed be the name of the Almighty God." Lord, we've shown up broken, tattered, a little weary, maybe pockets of joy, but we'd like to believe we are sitting at your feet and we're asking for you to move inside of us. The things we don't want to hear and the things we do need to hear. May you soften our hearts. Amen. You may be seated.
Welcome everyone to New Harvest. So glad that you're here this morning. If you're still looking for a seat, there's five in the front. Closer to the speaker, yes. Well, someone was suggesting that those songs from the 90s were ancient, and then I thought, boy, I was 40 when that was. Anyways, so great, such great memories. Got close to the Lord easily with those songs because they mean so much, and thank you, worship team, for that, and thank you, Steve. Yes. Yeah, that's fun. Very meaningful. And then to pray too, and that heartfelt prayer from Steve. So good. Well, we have a mid-high ministry. And so the 6th, 7th, and 8th grade are going to have their special connection right now with David in the back. So if you're in 6th, 7th, or 8th grade, this is your chance to meet with David. All right. David's our new mid-high director. And he's waiting. There's not a throng going right now, but anyway, we have a special meeting this Thursday with the Bridge Ministry with Prison Fellowship. I invite you to come and hear about what we want to do to minister to prisoners. And so if you would like to learn about that and just discuss that, 7 o'clock Thursday night in the coffee shop. And then on Saturday, we have our big event, our food bank, where we minister to over 400 people in our community. And if you would like to help and serve in that way, that would be fantastic. The connection card that you have in front of you and the pouches in front of you could be something you would want to use for prayer requests, or possibly volunteering in ministry. But this morning and next Sunday, we are going to invite you to share some of your thoughts and comments about gathering together at 10 a.m. as a church compared to when we met at 9 and 10:45. And we'd like to, if you would be so kind, to include your name. We're just trying to figure out what is the need of our body, and as we go forward from here, how is God directing us? We're a church family, and so I have some ideas about it, and I'm a pretty important voice, but you are too. So I want to hear your voice. We want to hear your voice as leaders and to be able to discern what God is saying to us about that. So you're welcome to take a connection card. They're in the pouches in front of you, and that would be great. Well, a lot of you have been praying for me and for my dad. I'm so grateful. I had the surprising news on Monday that my father had a heart attack, and he was surprised by it. He thought he had pneumonia, he had a cold, and he was shocked by it. So they went by ambulance because he couldn't get out of bed, and it was so challenging. And then they found that he had a main artery that was 90% blocked, and it had to be fixed. And so they antibiotics to get rid of his cold and flu, and then have surgery Friday morning. As I heard about it and had the opportunity to go, and that I was able to get a reasonable flight price-wise, and was able to be there with my family and my dad and to see him a whole day on Thursday before this very intense surgery Friday morning. And the doctor is a fantastic surgeon and a faith guy. So that was cool. Surgery went as good as the doctor could expect in an 83-year-old man. And I guess it's common that when someone has this intense surgery that they it takes a while for them to breathe on their own. And so he's on a breathing tube, and they tried already once, and it didn't work. He couldn't breathe on his own. So that's my next prayer, in the miracle of my dad's recovery. So thank you for your prayers. The surgery went as good as we could have hoped. So keep on updating you and appreciating your prayers for his journey. His name's Clint. Well, the transition to what I want to talk about this morning isn't really connected to that at all, obviously. As I thought about this morning and getting back into 2 Corinthians, I thought of the message last Sunday. And last Sunday, we talked about making disciples and the process and the mission of making disciples and being a disciple as we make disciples. And the idea behind making disciples was bearing fruit, that we're called to bear fruit, that we're attached to the vine for the purpose of bearing fruit. And the idea of bearing fruit is influencing others, helping others, making a difference in other people's lives through God's help. His influence in our lives then pours into others, right? That's the idea. That was the focus last Sunday. And I thought, well, good. This one's just like that. It's going to be teaching about how you can make a difference in someone else's life that you care about, that you're connected to, and a way that could lead them to a stronger connection to God and a better way of living. Really, that's what I think. And so we're in Corinthians. We're going to look at it. Remember, the city of Corinth was a very bustling city, a coastal city, affluent city, lots of things happening. Mainly kind of a pagan religion kind of city with temple worship and a female goddess, Aphrodite, and those kind of connections and mystery and superstition, and all that was a part of the city. And it was an immoral city because the religion of the pagans was immorality could be a part of your worship of God, temple prostitutes and so. And that was the city that Paul went to, and he spoke the gospel, and people, many said, that's what I need. That's the answer to my life. This is not the answer. Jesus is the answer, and I want him. And a church was formed, and you can read about it in Acts 18. Amazing, flourishing kind of beginning. so hopeful. And Paul stayed there for a year and a half because he was so excited about what was happening. And then he went on as a missionary to another spot to share the message in Ephesus and so on. Well, while he went to Ephesus and everything, things were going all right. Leaders were appointed and so. And then things started to kind of turn sideways. Some of the leaders were like pushing people around. We have a better way of doing it. And there was division in the church. The influence of their past and the immorality and temple worship of the past was pulling them back. That was happening also. And so there was a decline. There was really spiritual pride. There was this approach of unforgiveness towards others and immaturity that was really then made the church weak. It was declining. And Paul was very concerned. And so he went back there to, you know, try to straighten things out. He took a quick trip back to Corinth to talk to them. Just like I'm talking to you. You know, let's... And they did not receive it. They thought, who is this guy? He thinks he's some kind of know-it-all. And an apostle? Come on. And so there was this undercurrent of division, and he wasn't received well, and he went away upset, disappointed, of course, but caring. And so he wrote them a letter. We call it the serious letter, or the painful letter, or the honest letter, or the frank letter kind of thing. And he did it. He wrote it. And guess what? He wondered what would happen when he was so direct and so honest with them. And that's where we are. And we're going to read about that in 2 Corinthians 7. Are you ready? We're going to jump right back into this marvelous book. 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 2. It really starts in verse 2. I'd like to begin there, because that's like a new start. You can see it in your Bibles. There'll be a kind of a start there. Paul's joy over the church's repentance, right? Here we go. It says this in verse 2 in the NIV, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. He's talking about his colleagues and himself, but he's mostly talking about himself. He does that often. He'll use a plural when he's really saying, in my heart, I've wronged no one. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all your troubles. My joy knows no bounds. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. That's the first paragraph. Very interesting start. Very important. Verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. That's really different. That's exactly the opposite of what was happening when he visited there. Now, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now that's far enough for today, and that's what we're going to look at, and it's really practical. I hope that you sense the practicality of it. It's something that you will deal with in your life probably this week, and how should you go about it? You see, possibly there's a person in your office that seems to have his hands or her hands in everything, and you've had about enough. Or you're a parent, and you're hoping against hope that the life of your teenager will turn around. It doesn't look promising. Or you have a friend who's drifting farther and farther away from God, and you can't ignore it anymore. You have ignored it, but you can't anymore. Because your conscience tells you, this is so crucial. We are at a precipice of a watershed issue that may not turn around. That's the situation. Tough love was necessary for change to happen. And change can happen, just like we learn in this text. Are you ready? It begins with personal affection. Personal affection. That's what you read in that paragraph. That paragraph is very clear. You see the heart of Paul and his love, his affection for the Corinthians. This is so important. It's where it begins. Verse 3. Verse 3 is kind of the highlight. I do not say this to condemn you. I'm not trying to like lord it over you. I'm actually coming underneath you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Do you see the sacrifice there? The sincerity there. His concern for them. He would give himself. He would sacrifice himself for them if that would make the difference. You have a special place in our hearts. And so he has this memory of connection to the Corinthian believers. A year and a half. That's a long time. There's no only one other city that Paul spent more time than Corinth, and it was Ephesus. And so he has this deep connection to them, and even calls himself earlier a spiritual father to them. And that's it. And so this posture, listen, this posture is so important. Do you want a positive change in someone else's life? Then examine your own heart. How much do I love them? How much do I care? Is my heart really full for them? That's what we're looking at. And so he points to things here about his pride in them. He says that I have great pride in you. He mentions that. He is acknowledging their genuine faith. He's pointing to the things that he noticed in their life, and he's kind of like saying, you can have that again. Your fervency for God can return. He's being hopeful. He's kind of having a vision for what can be, the possibilities, you see. Too often, we try to produce positive things through negative means. That's what we do. We think, if I just get really tough and just kind of hammer them, they'll get it. Negativity produces negativity, okay? It has to be about genuine love. It has to be this sense of commitment. It can't be, you ought to, or you should, or boom, judgmental. It won't work. It won't work. It's not what he models here. He shows us his absolute commitment to them. That was the forerunner for having any kind of success in them hearing this strong and honest message. Take that in. Think about it. How will I speak to my children? How do I express to them that I love them so deeply that I have to say what I'm about to share? And how do I say it? You see? With great affection, wanting their best. All right? That's what we're reading here. There was this guy in the Old Testament I was reading about in our reading schedule, Laban. Laban was the father of Rachel and Leah, or Leah and Rachel. Leah was the oldest. And he had a way about him, pretty selfish, controlling kind of way. He deceived Jacob and got 14 years of work out of him to have these two wives. And you can read about the story in Genesis 29 and 30. And as things are, you know, kind of like going south, Jacob says to his wives, kind of interesting culture. But anyway, he says, let's go back to my homeland. And they said, good, I'd like to go. Yeah, and I think we should go and not tell your dad. Sounds like a plan. Yes, let's go and not tell him, you know, because I don't like him. And so he hadn't been good to them. He deceived them as well and promised them certain things, and then he didn't follow through and stuff like that. Guess what? There was no affection in Laban for his daughters, and they didn't care about him. And so he couldn't speak into their lives, could he? He wanted to say goodbye to his daughters. He cared about his grandchildren, but the way he communicated it did not come across as love. It came across as control. And my dad's only out for himself. I bet some of you can relate to what I'm saying in your lives. So this affection, this deep love, this commitment is essential. It's like this. I think it's something like this. So a child comes home with a report card, all right? And the report card has 1 A, 3 Bs, 1 D, and an F. So what does the parent do? They concentrate on, you see, what if the parent said, oh, honey, you got an A in this subject. You must really be good at that subject. I'm really proud of you for that focus. And you're thinking, oh, don't blow me that. But I'm telling you, that's where you start. Then you go to the D. Really? I'm telling you, there's something to this. Because being one of love and affection and wanting the best earns the right to speak the word of challenge and confrontation. Take that in. That's the prerequisite. Nothing good happens unless you really have that heart that I just told you. Paul models it. It works. Secondly, now, the whole thing about sharing a pretty challenging word that you really believe God is leading you to share with someone has potential risk. Has potential risk. It's the way it is. It's called human relationship, and the way that people respond is unpredictable. And so he has this verse 8 here that he's pretty honest with us, and he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it now. It is good now. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So there it is, his honesty there. You see, it's risky. You're not sure how someone's going to respond. The parent to the teenager, and the teenager goes farther away. It happens, right? And so there's some risk involved. And so Paul doesn't really want to confront them, but he knows he must. God is leading him to. The person that relishes confrontation is usually the person you should say, don't do it. Because they're just looking for the opportunity to give their opinion on something. He did not have that posture. He was watching their selfishness and their pride and the worldly influence that was pushing them to a place of no return. And he said, I must share this. I love them too much not to say something. See? And so that's what he does. Right here. And at the same time, you'll read in verse 5 that as he shares this word but through letter, he is going through some tough stuff. He is in Macedonia in verse 5, and they're harassed by people there. The gospel is not really being received in Macedonia at this time. And so it's challenging. He's afraid that the believers in Corinth are going to do the same fears within. And so he's really challenged by this. And so it's not an easy thing. He probably thought something like this. Why did I ever send that letter? He had a season about that. You got to know that. You got to let that be a part of the dynamic. It's just a part of the dynamic. And they may, so to speak, never talk to you again. And in our culture, I was reading about really someone's thought about this topic and our culture. And this commentary went like this. Paul's account of the Corinthians highlights the fact that confronting sin and calling God's people to repentance is one of the primary instruments of spiritual change in the life of a Christian. But in our pluralistic, therapeutic, privatistic culture, this kind of intervention is uncomfortable and increasingly uncommon. Paul's argument makes it clear that such a prophetic stance is an essential aspect of the gospel, and that the courage to take such a stance is an expression of Christian love and discipleship. Paul is a mediator of the Spirit, not a salesman. He's a proclaimer of the gospel, not a motivational speaker. God's word, not self-help tips, is the guide for our lives. And we must, in love, confront. But people say, you're okay, I'm okay. Right? And you go, no. Or, smile, God loves you. Isn't that? Tolerance is the greatest virtue in our culture. That's the idea. See, this undermines our courage to do it. It undermines your courage to do it. Undermines my courage to do it. You're thinking, oh no, they're not going to receive this well. People are just going to reject me. You see? And that's the risk. And some will say, oh, I'm not going to do that risk. And that's the point. Well, I have wanted to speak into my sisters' lives in so many ways. When I talk to my sisters, they say they believe in God. And you know, there's no evidence, but that's just part of the storyline. So how would I speak into their lives? Well, I felt God gave me some leading here that would might, in this moment, really touch the heart of the issue. You see, my parents have done one thing really consistently. They have gone to church. They took me to church when I was a kid, and they are committed to being there, taking communion, hearing God's word, singing the hymns, and being very connected regularly, weekend after weekend, Sunday after Sunday, at their Lutheran church. They do it. And I was just so amazed at their resiliency in this moment of crisis, where shocked to have the need for open-heart surgery, and they're talking to people about God's going to take care of us. God, I'm trusting God, my dad says. I go, this is my dad. You know, I go, this is cool. And in the crisis, I saw something coming out of his heart and his mind that had been built up year after year after year. Faith and trust that God would take care of him. And so I'm in this room with my two sisters and my couple of nieces and my mom. And I'm wanting to speak this word. And I said, Dad, I'm proud of you. You are showing such confidence and trust in God. And then I said, you know, this has been built up year after year. And then I turned and I said, you know, going to church makes a difference. Just got that in, didn't I? Right there, like that. Well, you never know how something's going to land. And so here I am saying goodbye to my oldest sister. She's younger than me, but I have two sisters. And I'm saying goodbye to her. And she is weeping. She is weeping. She is broken. And it's probably because of my dad. It's probably because of a lot of things. But her soul is empty. And maybe God touched it in a new way. Got to speak these things. Got to take a risk. Need to be creative at times. But you got to do it. Because it's going to come to this point, what I call a timeless principle. And that's why there's a risk, because it can go one of two ways. In verse 10, look at this timeless principle. It really kind of crescendos in our teaching here today with, for godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There it is. That's the timeless principle. That happens all the time in life. People will respond with something genuine that leads to life change, or they will just be sorry and have some guilt and bummed they got caught kind of thing, all right? Now, the Message paraphrase wrote this out longer, and it said this, and I want to read it to you. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. That's the definition of repentance, turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. And it could say, even when someone brings that pain on us. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets, end up on a deathbed of regrets. Now this distinction, this timeless principle, is operating all the time in our lives, around us. And I want to suggest to you that I think being sorry is very common. And I feel sorry sometime once a day. So, and very common, but genuine repentance is rare. It's rare. And so I've thought about this, and I've thought about different examples. Like, you remember King Saul? He was pursuing David. He wanted to kill David. It's in like the 20s of 2 Samuel, those chapters. And as he's pursuing him a couple of times, David finds him. You know, one time he's in a cave, and I was near that cave, relieving himself, and it's kind of an interesting story. But anyway, he cuts his robe there. It's just, how did he do it? I don't know. But anyway, and then he shows later on, he's in the mouth of the cave, and Saul's down below, and he's got this clip of his robe, you know, and he goes, "Hey, Saul." And Saul goes, "You rascal," you know, and got me, could have took my life, and all that. And then another time, he steals the sword and shield or something. He takes something of King Saul's, and Saul says, as he's on this mountain a distance away, the Bible says, and he says, "Your Lord, King, look, I have your sword." And then Saul says, "I have played the fool. I have been terribly wrong." He felt, caught. He felt sorry. King Saul made no change. Worldly sorrow. This comes out in a real succinct comparison. A guy named Peter and a guy named Judas. If you look at the story closely, you can realize that they both turned their back on Jesus. Judas turned his back on Jesus. You say, well, his was worse. Oh, really? And so, was Judas's error, his sin, irreparable? No, it wasn't. In fact, he had great remorse over it. He felt sorry. He had sorrow to the nth degree. And he went back to the religious leaders and said, "I've done wrong." And he goes, well, that's not our problem. That's your problem. And he threw the coins on the temple floor, and he went out and he hung himself. Self-pity to the maximum. Shame to the maximum. Worldly sorrow leads to death. The literal example. But then Peter turned his back on Jesus, extremely denying that he even knew him. And then when the rooster crowed, he ran and he what? Wept bitterly. I'm a mess. I blew it. Remorse. A week later, Jesus is on the shore. And Peter's in the boat. And he jumps out of the boat, swims to shore. He wants to be connected to Jesus again. He talks with the Lord. The Lord talks with him. There's restoration. And guess what? You know Peter, Mr. Boastful. From that point on, you will never read, you will never see a boastful Peter again. He's changed. Why? Because he repented. You see the kind of power genuine repentance has? It leads to the way of salvation. It reconnects you to the path of God. It does its work, and then you're made new. You're brought to a place of great and strength and resiliency. We're going to talk about that next week. We got to talk more about that, don't we? Because we got to read verses 11 and 12, and they're full. But I've been thinking about this worldly sorrow because it's so common. I have worldly sorrow, like I said, quite often. And worldly sorrow has, by definition, guilt. There's guilt, for sure. And there's regret, quite a bit. And then there's shame, yes. And there's driven to God. No. No, there's not driven to God. And there's making amends. That's very rare. And there's spiritual change. No, there's not. There's no driven to God. There's no making amends. There's just And if there is like this making amends, it's trying to get the people to like you again. You see. So I've been thinking about this in my own life. And I in marriage, I repeat things. I do. I've been thinking about when sometimes I feel like I'm better than others. I'm thinking, now, is that a sin? That is a sin, friends. That's a sin. Do I still think I'm better than others sometimes? Yes. That's called worldly sorrow. I'm kind of stuck there, aren't I? You see what I mean? See, I can relate to this. I hope you can. And people don't realize this, but the way that the Bible teaches about confession, built into confession, is this desire to change. Did you know that? Built into confession. Because the forgiveness leads to cleansing and a brand new start and moving in a new direction. That's what it's supposed to do. Confession, built into confession. I want to change. So, I want to try something. I've been here 13 years, and I love you. I am committed to your best, and I don't want to be anywhere else. What if God asked you to pray 10 minutes a day and you didn't? You're saying, well, you asked us to pray 10 minutes a day. Oh, yeah, that's right. But what if God asked you to pray 10 minutes a day and you didn't? Would you feel guilty or would you repent? What if God asked you to share and express and move towards your spouse with more love and respect and you didn't do it? Would you feel guilty or would you repent? What if God was asking you to be, with a tone of voice, kind and affectionate to your children as you spoke a word of discipline and brought the consequences? What if God was asking you didn't do it? Would you feel guilty or would you repent? What if God was asking you to gather with the assembly of believers on a weekly basis to express your love and worship for him and you didn't do it? Would you feel guilty? Or would you repent? The Corinthians put themselves first. They discarded their marriages. They came drunk to communion. They thought they were better than others. They lacked self-control. And they repented. And they changed. And you can too. Do not let the influence of this world sweep over your soul. That brings you down, scatters you, and weakens your focus of what you care about most. Don't let it do it. And when it does, repent. Repent. There's this prayer in 1922 in the Book of Common Prayer Revised. I want to read for you. Every season of God's church, every single season on the journey from the years and decades and centuries, God's people have realized that they needed to be people of repentance. That there were certain things that would happen, that they would be hooked by sin, or selfishness would take over, or they would be drifting along, and that apathy would become stronger, and they knew they needed to repent, and they did. And it changed. It changed their lives. Such were these people when they prayed this prayer. I'm ready for it. There, thank you. This prayer, revised, Almighty and merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your law. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare us, O God, as we confess our faults. Restore us as we repent, according to your promises declared to mankind in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, O merciful God, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and fruitful life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Will the worship team come? I'd like to collect the connection cards. Is that Mike and Jim today? If you'll pass those connection cards, there'll be more than normal today, I'm sure. Just pass them to the middle aisles here. I invite you to the communion table this morning as a table of repentance. If you come to the table as a table of guilt, you will not come away changed. But if you come to the table as a table of repentance, wanting and seeking God in the ways that he is leading you to seek him, in the power of the elements represented here, Jesus, his life, his shed blood, forgiveness, cleansing, and power to live new. I invite you to a table of repentance, not a table of guilt. This song that we're going to sing, it's called Heart of Worship. There was a season in a church where they were just going through the motions. They were singing the words, but they weren't meaning them. They expressed with their lips, but their hearts were far from me. And they all, as a church family, they realized that they quit singing until they would sing honestly, sincerely, with a genuine heart. That's the backdrop of this song, A Heart of Worship. May the table be genuine for you today. May God's presence be genuine and real for you today. And if you sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he will help you as you repent. Come if you feel led to the table. There's some wafers that are gluten-free also. Dip the cracker in the juice and partake as you can. This might be the perfect morning for you to receive some prayer, personal prayer around something that you feel led of God to do, but you want his direction and blessing. And so I'm going to invite Craig and Janie and Randy and Meredith, and there's Janet and Carol that are willing to pray with you. They're coming up right now, and they'd be happy to lift up any need that you have before you leave today. I'd like to share a blessing with you, but first I just want to say that when we speak on repentance, as we talk about salvation, the idea of repentance and salvation is this, that you change your mind about Jesus. In repentance for salvation, the focus is Jesus. Whatever you were focusing on before that didn't satisfy and didn't fill up your soul, but Jesus can, I ask you to turn to Jesus. He'll fill, he'll satisfy, he'll save, he'll forgive. You do not need to leave without responding in faith to Jesus Christ as the Savior. And he can fill your soul, forgive your sins, destine you for eternity, and you can enjoy fellowship with him now and forever. May you leave this place in the presence of God, knowing that he is a forgiving God. And whatever dirt you came in with, he is cleaning it up and making you whole and making you right. You've gotten a spiritual bath today. Enjoy being forgiven. Live now in the forgiveness of Jesus. Shine his light. Be his children. Make a difference. Empowered by God. Amen? Amen. Amen.